You know, this kind of reminds me of Exodus 6, when God's talking to Moses. And he's basically saying, Moses, it's time. You've got to go back to Egypt. You've got to talk to Pharaoh. You're going to be responsible for securing the release of my people. In the very last sentence in Exodus 6, was Moses was essentially saying, you want me to do what? And then there's a break. It's almost like the great director says, break here for commercial break. And then it picks it up again in 7. And God is telling Moses, hey, don't worry about it. You know, I understand you've got, you know, some issues. But I'm going to tell you exactly what to say. So you don't have to worry about it. And you don't even have to speak. You can let Aaron speak for you. So that's what I was really praying for and hoping for, was some inspiration where I could just come up here and open my mouth and the words would come out. But, you know, that's still not working very well for me. And I think maybe that might have something to do with Moses was in the church for 120 years. And I've only been here about 10 years. Matter of fact, I grew up in a church with my grandson Bradley, who himself is 10 years old now. And Bradley's in the 5th grade. And Bradley and I, well, me anyway, I love to play the TV game show with him, Are You Smarter Than a 5th Grader? And we didn't do too well last night, but the way I look at it, as far as the Bible is concerned, and learning the Bible, I consider myself about a 5th grader. And as such, when I was asked to come up here, I thought and thought and thought and said, well, what can I come up here and teach an audience who's got 20, 30, 40, 50 plus years experience in the Bible? Says, I don't have any great revelations to tell you. You know, I haven't deciphered a new prophecy or anything. So basically, I've got nothing to offer. But the one thing that I can offer is to share some testimony with you about a subject that I do have some considerable experience in and some self-proclaimed divine inspiration. And that's the subject of suffering and how it relates to the Bible. Like, why does God allow suffering? Why me? Why not somebody else? Why not so-and-so? You know, why does the Bernie Madoffs of this nation not suffer like we do? Or why does my loved one have to suffer? Why can't I suffer for them? How can I get through it? And a big question is, why? What is the whole point? So I want to start off today with a third grade question. Why does God allow suffering? And for me, that's very easily understood with just a couple of scriptures. And I'm looking at Luke 24:25. And today I'm looking at the CEV version. And it says, then Jesus asked the two disciples, why can't you understand? How can you be so slow to believe that the prophets said? Didn't you know that the Messiah would have to suffer before he was given his glory? Now that one verse tells me three things. Tells me, first of all, Jesus Christ knew that he was going to have to suffer. He knew from the very beginning. The disciples, long before, or the prophets, long before Christ, knew that he was going to have to suffer. And he was surprised. Says, why can't you understand that? In Hebrews 5:7, it says, God had the power to save Jesus from death. And while Jesus was on earth, he begged God with loud crying and tears to save him. He truly worshiped God, and God listened to his prayers. If Jesus wanted something, if he said, "Dad, that mountain is in my way. I don't like the view." Smacko, that mountain's flat as a pancake. God listened to him. Jesus was God's own son, but still, he had to suffer before he could learn what it really meant to obey God. Suffering made Jesus perfect, and now he can save those who obey him. So the question then is that, well, the third great question is the wrong question. It's not why does God allow suffering. God requires suffering. I mean, he required it from his own son. Why would we think that he wouldn't require it from us? Now we go to a fourth great question. Why me? I used to think that all of this was just a bunch of bah humbug. God doesn't interfere with daily lives of people anymore. So yeah, maybe back in the biblical times when he was actually talking to people. But a long time ago, he threw his hands up in disgust and said, "You rebellious bunch of teenagers, you think you can do it all on yourself, all on your own, without my help, so go ahead and do it. You know, knock yourself out. But when you fall flat on your face and bloody your nose, don't come running to me for help or inspiration or sympathy because you're not going to get it." I said, "Yeah, maybe when you get to the point where you're going to blow yourself up, I'll step in and take over. But until then, hey, you're on your own." And I remember one day when I was feeling particularly low, one of my caregivers came in and just kind of put her hands on her hip like that and says, "Who do you think you are that you're so important that God is going to take time out of his busy day just to come down here and make your life miserable?" So I thought about that for a while. I said, "Yeah, well, that's probably right." And then came the fateful evening of February 2nd, 1998. When I was shown in no uncertain terms, very upfront, close, personal, in your face, scary, desperate, "You're wrong." Now don't get me wrong, God was very gracious. He showed me exactly what was going to happen to me and why. So now we know that, yes, God does come down and take time out of his busy day to inflict his chosen people with suffering and trials. As a matter of fact, that's probably why his day is so busy. 1 Peter 2:20, "You don't gain anything by being punished for some wrong you have done. But God will bless you if you have to suffer for doing something good or righteous. After all, God chose you to suffer as you follow in the footsteps of Christ, who set the example by suffering for you." Further in Acts 5:40, "And they called the apostles back in after a trial. And they had them beaten with a whip and warned them, 'Do not speak in the name of Jesus again.' Then they let them go." They were thinking about killing them. Says, "Nah, we're just going to beat them up a little bit and let them go." Then the apostles left the council and were happy because God had considered them worthy to suffer for the sake of Jesus. God does, in fact, choose people to suffer, chooses their type of suffering and their reward. It's a two-edged sword. And I can share this the best way I know how. Is about a year or so after I was injured, I sustained a very major medical, bad thing. It was a life-threatening condition. And I went to two doctors and three specialists and had MRIs and CAT scans and ultrasounds, all this done. And he said, yeah, you've got this infected area that's the size of a cantaloupe. If you don't have it removed and taken care of, you're going to die. But the cure was sometimes worse than the ailment, because what it required was I was going to have to go to the hospital and lay in a special bed that had a hole cut out for my face. I was going to have to lay face down in that bed for 3 continuous months. I wouldn't be able to turn over to eat, to visit with relatives or friends, to go to the bathroom, to watch TV, to do anything. I was laying flat on my face for 3 months. After the 3 months, I would have to go through a minimum of 6 months to a year physical therapy to get back to the shape that I was in then. There was a 90% probability that I would suffer considerable complications and that I could count on at least a 2-year rehabilitation project. And all this with less than a 50% chance of success. And I went round and round with myself and says, how in the world can I possibly do that? This is just more than I can handle. And at that time, I didn't have that much will to live. I said, hey, just go ahead and die. If I die, I die. So we had one last chance of an appointment with a world specialist. And he says, you go down there and see him. And after he sees you, he's going to want to put you in hospital. So you take a toothbrush and be prepared to stay for 3 months. So the night before I went down there, obviously I wasn't able to sleep. But I was up all night long talking with God, saying, how can I get through this? What am I going to do? And finally, right before dawn, I came to the conclusion, I can't. I'm not going to try. God, I've given you my soul. Now I'm giving you my life. I cannot go down there and go through this. If I die, at least everything's going to be in the right place and you'll recognize me. May not work, but it's going to be where you left it. And knowing that, I finished my prayer and basically said, take care of my family. I'm giving you them too. Next day, I went down to the doctor's office and I went in and got up on his exam table. And he said, hey, what are these people talking about? That's not the way it is. You haven't got this big infected area. It's just a little soda straw tunnel. And just go in here and snip, snip some skin, let it drain properly. You'll be good as new in 6 weeks. Yet a week earlier, the CAT scan showed this lump the size of a grapefruit or cantaloupe. And sure as the world, you know, that's exactly what happened. He did the procedure right there in his office. And I was out of the office in less than half an hour. Went home and was calling the family to let them know the good news. Come to find out, one of my aunts, the day before, had had a terrible stroke, was in the hospital, paralyzed, couldn't eat, couldn't talk. Didn't expect her to live through the night. They had her on death watch all night long. And in the morning, when the morning nurse came on shift and walked in, which was coincidentally just about daylight, our time, my aunt sat up in bed and looked around and said, What do you got to do to get breakfast around here? I'm hungry. And she walked out without problems. And I remember very clearly, right before I was able to finally close my eyes, try to get some sleep, in that twilight just between being awake and being asleep, I heard a very loud whisper. There was no sound, but it was unmistakable. And it says, "Ah, now I've got a lump of clay I can work with." So my trial, my test, was not to have to go through that, but it was rather, am I willing to put it in God's hands? And the reward for that was very shortcoming, in that he took that cup from me. And my aunt got caught in a fallout. You know, she was part of my family, and I turned them over to God. So I'm proud that God has chosen me to be worthy to suffer for him. So it's true. God chooses you. That's why. For the fifth grade question, what is the point? In 2 Corinthians 4:17, these little troubles are getting us ready for an eternal glory that will make our troubles seem like nothing. Pretty self-explanatory. 1 Peter 5:10. But God shows undeserved kindness to everyone. That's why he appointed Christ Jesus to choose you to share in his eternal glory. You will suffer for a while, but God will make you complete, steady, and strong. You know that you learn to endure by having your faith tested. And James 1:4, but you must learn to endure everything so that you will be completely mature and not lacking in anything. Because God wants to take that lump of clay that each one of us gives him and turn it into a golden goblet. And he can only do that by refining it, putting your feet to the fire, stretching it, manipulating it, little by little turning clay into a beautiful masterpiece of purest metal. In a sense, Christ was the prototype. Okay? But we are the production models. And right now, we're stuck in the engineering department and road testing, getting all the bugs worked out until we're perfect and ready for the day when Christ returns. Because when Christ returns, he doesn't want a bunch of children coming up and says, "Oh, goody, Daddy's home. Please come take care of us." He wants mature spiritual individuals that will become not his children. Because we are his children now. We're growing up in him now. He's looking for partners so that he can come back and live not with us, but within us. And he's not going to live within a piece of clay. He wants that golden goblet that is pure and refined. In Revelations 19:11, this is one I really like. I looked and I saw that the heaven was open and a white horse was there. Its rider was called Faithful and True. And he is always fair when he judges or goes to war. He had eyes like flames of fire and he was wearing lots of crowns. His name was written on them, but he was the only one who knew what the names meant. Here it comes. The rider wore a robe that was covered with blood, and he is known as the Word of God. He was followed by armies from heaven that rode on horses and were dressed in pure white. Now, does everybody here really understand? That's us that they're talking about in the Bible. Those who are changed from mortal to immortal and incorruptible and have the Spirit of God poured in them are going to be coming back with Jesus Christ as His armies to take over the earth and rule it. 1 Peter 4:12. Dear friends, don't be surprised or shocked that are you going through testing that is like walking through fire. Be glad for the chance to suffer as Christ suffered. It will prepare you for even greater happiness when He makes His glorious return. Count it a blessing when you suffer for being a Christian. This shows God's glorious Spirit. Don't be ashamed to suffer for being a Christian. Praise God that you belong to Him. Be proud that God has chosen you, that you are good enough to suffer for Him. You know, those people that aren't worthy of it, that aren't worth it, He's going to say, yeah, you know, go ahead. You know, they can come up in the second resurrection. I'm not going to bother with them. But you, I want you to be one of the first production models. And that gives each and every one of us the chance to earn our very own red badge of courage. And for the bonus question, this takes everything you've gotten so far and multiplies it by enough to make your cup run over. When the kingdom finally comes, God comes back to earth, are we going to be one of the few? Are we going to be one of the proud? Are we going to be truly one of God's Marines?